evening. Nice to see you out tonight. We trust God will bless us with the sense of His presence and the power of the Spirit as we proclaim again the greatest message on the face of the earth, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You know, angels would leave heaven to preach it, but they are not given that privilege. Only sinners saved by grace who have known its cleansing power are given the privilege of preaching the gospel. The reason for that, of course, is told us in the scriptures, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Please turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to read a very well-known portion of the scriptures. Beginning to read at verse 9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. A hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man or any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And we know that God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. I and my Father are one. Not one person, but one in the essence of their being. And that takes our mind away back into those eternal ages before ever there was a planet Earth, before there ever was a solar system, before ever there were galaxies and universes in space, before ever there were angels and cherubim and seraphim in heaven, before there was any created thing or being, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelling in those eternal days, radiant in a glory that filled the universe of infinities that we cannot understand. And God didn't need anything. He didn't need angels. He didn't need universes. He didn't need planets. And he didn't need people. God fully, eternally delighted and satisfied in the love and fullness of one another. The Father delighting in the Son delighting in the Father, and all through the eternal Spirit, joy radiating in the Godhead. And He didn't need us. Then why did He make us? William Blaine, my favorite poet, I think, has put it in a verse like this. But in His heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus He did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great. So great was the love of God, it rose up that he should share this love of divine persons with creatures. Creatures he could bring them into his fellowship. Creatures to whom he would reveal himself. Creatures that would be for the joy and satisfaction of his own beloved Son. And so he created the human race. The joy of fellowship between God and his creatures lasted but a little time. We do not know how long, but we do know that the sad record was that man was not satisfied with God. What a tragedy. The Son, in all his purity and holiness and delight, was ever satisfied in God the Father, and the Father in God the Son, but puny man would not be satisfied with the fellowship of God, and so he turned his back on God and listened to the voice of the tempter and disobeyed God. And God came down and closed the door. The door was shut. The door was a flaming sword. We read in the book of Genesis that he set a flaming sword and cherubim to keep man out of the place of paradise, the place of fellowship with God. Yet, God still loved his creature. Wherever a man lifted his eyes longingly to heaven, God was always ready and waiting to reveal himself to that creature. But man's sin became desperately wicked, and the whole earth was covered with the evil of man's sin, and God repented. The Bible says that he had made man, and so he covered this earth with a flood. But there was a man on the earth by the name of Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God called Noah to make an ark, a boat that would be a witness to the world that judgment was coming, a boat in which Noah and his family would be saved. And the moment came when God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." And we read, God shut the door. The door was shut. Adam came out of the ark into a new world. Human government was set up, and man again set out to rule himself, only revealing the depravity of his human heart and sinned against him. And God called a nation out of this mass of people, the nation of Israel, and he gave them the privilege of being a kingdom of priests to draw near to God and to go out from the presence of God to the blessing of the nations. And if they would be obedient, they would live that life of ministry into the presence of God and out to the needs of men. But again, man sinned. The nation turned to idolatry, and God could not have fellowship. But yet, still he loves the human race. And so he made a way to enter into his presence by sacred ceremony. And he told Moses to build a tent that would have two parts, a holy place and a most holy place, where he would dwell, where God's presence would be. But the Lord said, "You'll not come into this holy place but once a year, and not without blood, and only Aaron the high priest was permitted. One man, one time, once a year, and not without blood." And there was the veil that hung between the serving priest and the holy God, and the door again was shut. God called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and there he gave him the law. The moral law of God was revealed at that time. And he says, "I'll come down to that mount But don't anyone else draw near. Keep back from the mountain, or you'll die. The door was shut. So down through the history of the human race, it is the record of a door that is closed between man and his God. Yet behind that door, a longing God, longing for the fellowship of his creatures. And outside that door, a needy man who needs God. But the door is shut. And then one day, God had devised a way whereby mankind, ordinary men and women like you and me, who have worked and wept and walked on the face of the earth, might draw near again to the presence of God. And so he sent his only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, into the world. And one day the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, stood up and he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now the good news on the face of the earth tonight is this. There is a way back to God. It is possible for everyone in this little company, in this building, to actually enter into the presence of God and enter into fellowship with God and enjoy the God of heaven and know the God of heaven and forever dwell with the God of heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the door, the way of entrance into the presence of a holy God. By the use of this beautiful figure, this simple figure, the door, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in every nation, for it wouldn't matter if I was preaching in the Aturi forest where by the grace of God I have preached to the pygmies. They would know what a door was. Albeit it's a door of leaf and twig and bark into their little shelter in the forest. Or if I was preaching in India or in China or wherever it might be, it is a universal figure. Everybody knows the meaning of a door. Not only throughout the world, but in every age. The youngest little toddler here this evening knows what to do with a door, knows the purpose of a door. And it's very simple. A door has a threefold purpose. A door lets us into something that's on the inside. A door excludes something that's on the outside. And a door involves a decision. Will I go in or will I stay out? Now there couldn't be a simpler figure for boy or girl, aged or younger or whatever it might be. This beautiful, simple figure need not be misunderstood. By the use of this figure, the Lord Jesus tells us there is only one way to get into the fellowship and the presence of God. I am the door. Only one door. By the use of this simple figure, he tells us that there is a realm rich with blessing on the inside. He tells us that there is a realm of danger and despair outside. And he tells men and women that there is a decision every single one of us must make. You see, you cannot be half in and half out of a door. You're either in or out. We saw this morning that the Lord has divided the human race into two kinds of people only, those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are dead, those who are alive. And tonight he says there are those who are in and there are those who are out. Now, where are you tonight? Are you inside or are you outside the realm of divine blessing and fellowship with God? The good news is this, that if you are outside of fellowship, if you are not saved, then this very night you may enter in through the door.
the Lord Jesus said it.
Not the word of a passing preacher that you may never see again.
He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, any woman, any boy or girl enter in, they shall be saved.
Now, what is the Lord saying in this simple text? There's one thing about the Lord Jesus. He can say a very simple thing, but it means it has a profound meaning. He's telling us, of course, right at the beginning, there are some things inside the door that are most desirable for every human being. And the first one we discover is salvation. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. I like that word. Don't be afraid of being saved. That's a good, strong Bible word. Let me ask you, are you saved? I like that word, the strength in it. Saved, Mr. Preacher? What do you mean to be saved? Well, the Bible teaches us that to be saved, in the Bible sense of that word, is first of all to be saved from our sins. That's what salvation is. When the Lord Jesus was about to be born, his name was sent from heaven, and this was the message: Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Ah, there we go again. Those preachers always have to talk about sins. Yes, we do. There's no use going to a doctor with a serious disease and the doctor saying, well, here's a band-aid, take an aspirin, a cup of tea, and call me in 6 months. That's not a doctor I want. I want the doctor who's going to deal with the problem, not just the symptom. And so when I come to approach that door, I have to realize that I have sinned against a holy God. And that's why the door is shut. Because nothing iniquitous or sinful will ever enter into the holy presence of God. We read of the heavenly city, the capital city of heaven. Not that defileth shall enter there. So we have to begin right at the beginning. The basic problem of the human race is S-I-N, sin. Now, if I went down to the United Nations in New York City and accosted one of the members of the health organization there, and I said to him, sir, what is the greatest problem on the earth tonight? He would say, without a doubt, famine is the greatest problem. Over half of the world's population goes to bed hungry, and he would give me great statistics and tell me that famine is the greatest problem on the face of the earth. But then I cross the corridor and I see another man in the health organization. And I say, sir, what is the greatest problem on the earth today? Oh, he would say, AIDS is the greatest problem. It is an epidemic of world proportions. And it is running out of control. And tests that we thought were valid are not valid. And we are absolutely in the grip of a disease that may touch almost every human life. Oh, dear. And I cross the corridor and I see another office. And here is an office that deals with the economies of nations and the World Bank. And I say, sir, excuse me, what is the greatest problem in the world today? Oh, economic instability. Were you not reading your papers, you might ask me? Did you not read about the stock exchange and the confusion that the presidents and the leaders of the country were saying that everything's all right, the country economy's strong, and then they go into the stock exchange and people losing millions and millions of money? Don't you see, sir, you might say to me, that the worst thing on the face of the earth is the economic instability? And then I might cross again and I see here someone having to do with military things, and I say, oh, the greatest problem is the atomic bomb, nuclear warheads. We have to deal with these things. And so we could go on talking to people and they'd give me all different answers. But we see, don't we, that these are only symptoms.
of the problem. The whole problem from which disease and famine and economic despair and financial confusion and military preparedness, the whole problem comes out of the sinful heart and nature of the human race. So if we're going to deal with anything, we have to deal with sin. And if you, my dear friend, are going to enter into fellowship with God and into the presence of God, we have to face the sin question. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't argue with God. That's what he says. You know it, and I know it. We need to be saved from our sins. But what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Spell it out, Mr. Preacher. These are terms in the Bible. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? Well, I suppose immediately it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. And we learned this morning, death means separation from God. Separation from God. If we're going to be saved from our sins, it means we'll be saved from the penalty of sin. And there's no escape from that penalty. We cannot avoid it. Only by God's way. It means to be saved from the power of sin. And sin has power. Sin has power over individuals. The power of sin. There are some people who don't think that sin has any power over them. Let them try and break a sinful habit and they'll find out just how mighty is the power of sin. It's the power to deceive men and women into thinking that all is well and they're living on the brink of a lost eternity. It's the power to defile men and women, to defile their minds and their thoughts, to defile their affections, that their love becomes perverted and evil, to defile their bodies with social disease. Sin has power not only to defile and to deceive, but to destroy men and women. And to be saved is to be saved from the power of sin. For when we become saved and we enter through that wonderful door, we discover we are in a realm where sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise of God. To be saved from sin is ultimately to be saved from the very presence of sin. And one day, when we are called out of this life into the presence of God, we'll never think of sin again. The presence of sin will be left far behind. And it means to be saved from our sins. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved and know it, my friend. Are you saved tonight? My, it's a great thing to be saved, let me tell you. By the grace of God, I have been saved for well over 40 years. And all I can say is this, it gets better as the days go by. And I come to appreciate more and more just this wonderful fact that I'm saved, saved, saved by the grace of God. Are you saved and do you know it? What is through that door? Salvation is there. But we find there's something else. It's satisfaction is there. And the picture is of a little sheep here that goes in and out and finds pasture. That's what the sheep need. Pasture. Verdant, rich pasture. And here's the picture of a little sheep being brought in through the doorway into the gateway into a field that stretches to the horizon. And the shepherd says to the little sheep, now you can eat as much as you like. And it starts to nibble and nibbles all the way around the boundaries of this great field. And years later it comes back, gets all the way back to the door. And it finds, of course, that the grass has all grown up again. And it can just keep on feeding forever and ever if it should live so long. The picture is, of course, of the eternal and abounding satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. There is no satisfaction in the world. You know it, don't you? Because every pleasure in the world is designed to almost satisfy. That's how they design it. So that you'll always want a little more. I'm sure I've told you about the billboard I saw as I drove down the highway one time advertising a certain brand of cigarettes. And it was a picture of a famous brand, and the cigarettes were stuck out of the package very invitingly, if that's the kind of a thing you want to do, to pull out and stick it in your mouth and light it up. And they had a claim across the top of the advertising billboard naming the brand. It said, "The only truly satisfying cigarette." Well, that was quite a claim, wasn't it? And then they blew their whole advertising plan to shreds by two words on the bottom. "Have another." You get it, don't you? If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd only need one. You'd be truly satisfied. But the world is a liar. The world is a cheat. The world is a deceiver. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus can satisfy. He won't satisfy your base desires. He'll deliver you from those. But he'll satisfy the human heart. I was preaching away in Botswana, not far from the Kalahari Desert. A little company of people had gathered together for a conference. And there was a dear African brother from Malawi came along to preach. And he and I were preaching at the conference. And he told a very interesting story from his own boyhood. And this is what he told. That when he was a young boy, his mother died. His father married a young woman, and she had no time for the children. They had two or three children by the first marriage, and she had no time for those children. For some reason, she was exceedingly jealous. And she was forever trying to get the husband to get rid of these children, to throw them out, to put them away, but he didn't, because he loved his children. And he was out looking after the cattle all day, away on the edge of the desert. And the mother decided to dispose of these children. But she knew if she did it violently, then she would suffer. And so she did it very subtly. Every day, by this time she had one or two of her own children, I believe. She used to feed her own children with some meat. But these other three children, I think it was, three children of the first marriage, she would take the grease and the fat from the pot before the father came home, and she'd wipe the grease and the fat around their mouth, but she wouldn't give them any food. And of course the father would come home and he says, "Ah, I see you're feeding my children well." And this man said, "You see, that's just like the devil. He'll wipe your mouth with fat, but he'll never put any food in your stomach." Well, I thought that was rather quaint, but very expressive illustration. There is satisfaction inside the door, but there's security inside that door. Is there any security in this world anywhere tonight? Listen to this. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Oh, I like that. He doesn't say, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and if they're pretty good, I'll see about that at the judgment. Maybe I'll take them into heaven." Oh no, there's no small print on the bottom of God's contracts. It's all out here on the front. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." I like that. See, the problem is that those who are not saved are perishing. Perishing now. Now they're perishing. What does it mean to perish? It means to miss the reason for their existence. That's what it means to perish. Why were you created? My friend, you weren't created to satisfy your own base desires. You were not created to make $1 million to be the premier of the province or the prime minister of the land. You were created for one purpose only. And here it is, from Isaiah 43:7, "Every one have I created for my glory." Man, are you glorifying God in that body of yours? Dear woman, are you glorifying God? If not, you're perishing, you've missed it. And if you die like that, it will be better for you that you had never been born, for you'll have missed the reason for your existence as a human being. God loves you, man, and He wants to bring you into the place of blessing. He wants to save you. He wants to satisfy you, and He wants to secure you forever in His hand and in the Father's hand, and at last in the presence of the Father. But you'll never be saved on the wrong side of the door. I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's salvation through there. There's satisfaction through there. And there's security through there. But what's outside the door? Well, we read that the thief was outside the door. The thief cometh. We say, colloquially, procrastination is the thief of time. We mean to say by that simply that if we keep putting off doing something we should be doing, then the time will be lost, we'll have no more opportunity, and we won't ever be able to do it. And you know, that's one of the problems of the human heart. Procrastination. Putting off till tomorrow what God says I want you to do right now. In Portage la Prairie, I went to speak to a company of old folks at one of the Eventide homes. In that company, there was a man there, 100 years of age. He was an old Scotchman. And after the meeting we had with him, I went round to him. I said, they tell me you're 100 years old. Yes, he says, I am. And I don't need any of those store glasses you're wearing. And he says, I have all my own teeth. Well, I said, that's wonderful. God has been very good to you. And he grunted. I said, tell me, you're 100 years old. Are you ready to meet God? You know what his answer was? Talk about procrastination. He said, you see that old woman over there, pointing to a lady in a wheelchair across the other side? I said, yes. She's 107 years old. I've got lots of time yet to get ready to meet God. Would you believe it? And my friend, you'll make the same mistake tonight, some of you. You'll do it. You'll laugh at that old man, but I'm telling you, I've been preaching the gospel for many years, and it happens in every meeting. You do the very same thing that foolish old man did. You hear the way of salvation, and the door is open, and one step you could be saved, but some of you will go out that door, and you'll say, well, not tonight, maybe next Sunday. My friend, hell is filled with men and women that never meant to be there. They meant to be saved tomorrow. And one day they ran out of tomorrows. They had great plans for their future, but they had no future left for their plans. Are you ready for instant death? It happens. It will happen to somebody in the city of Victoria tonight who never intended to die today, but they'll leave this earth forever. Are you ready for it? My father-in-law came out of the meeting one Sunday morning, said to a dear friend of his, well, Bill, how are you feeling today? And Bill, who hadn't been feeling too bright of recent weeks, he says, I feel really good. In fact, he said, and he smoked his chest like this, he says, I never felt better than I do this morning, and he dropped right on the sidewalk. The doctor said afterwards he was dead before he hit the ground. You say, Mr. Preacher, now you're trying to frighten us. Well, I really don't care. I wish I could frighten some of you into reality. Some of you think you're going to live forever, and now look at you, 40, 50, 60 years of age, and you're not saved. I can't believe it, that you would stand outside the door with the thief and let him rob you. Every 24 hours you're being robbed of another day of opportunity. But we read also the wolf is out there. Who's the wolf? The thief comes to steal, but the wolf comes to destroy. Satan is pictured in different ways in the Bible. He's pictured as a serpent, poisoning with sin. He's pictured as the wolf here, and he's destroying with the cruelty of sin. He's pictured as a lion, devouring with the power of sin. But his most frightening aspect
is pictured as an angel of light, deceiving with the pleasures of sin. Do you want to live out there with him? That's your choice. You want to be shut out there with the devil, your worst enemy? You're welcome to it. But long ago I made the decision I was not going to stay there. Bedfellows with a wolf, a serpent, a lion, and a deceiving angel. What's outside the door? The disbelieving are outside the door. The Lord Jesus speaks about the disbelieving. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's why God sent his beloved Son into the world. Because judgment is his strange work. He does not want you to suffer the results of your sin and the consequences of your sin. He wants to save you from those things. To bring you into fellowship with God, to walk with peace and joy and a song in your heart, and heaven as your home and Christ as your Savior. But the disbelieving are out there. Those who do not believe the gospel, the Bible says, will perish and go to hell. The disobedient are outside. You see, the gospel must be obeyed. It calls upon the will to obey, to be obedient to God. And man by nature is a disobedient sinner. God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And man says, no thank you. There is a way that's much more pleasurable to me, and that's the way I'm going to take. But the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Do you remember years ago? I think I was here at the time, or not far away, when the bridge came out, somewhere between here and the ferry. It was a high-level bridge, and the water came down and weakened the underpinnings of the bridge, and the bridge fell. And in the darkness, one car after another was going down that road, and they didn't see the void, and they went right off and into the gully below. And it wasn't until another car was close enough to see the red lights of the car ahead disappear, he jammed on the brakes and stopped in time, and the cars were saved. You see, it was a beautiful highway. It seemed right. It was the way they wanted to go, but they didn't realize the highway was out. The end of it were the ways of death. My friend, you may think you're on a beautiful kick. You may think you're doing a beautiful life, but God says the end is what really counts. The ways of death. The disobedient are out there, and God calls on you to obey the gospel. When the Lord comes the second time, for men to see, he's going to come as a man of war, taking vengeance on his enemies. Does this Jesus have enemies? Who are his enemies in that day? Listen to them. The Lord himself will descend from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Come.